Our scripture reading for the teaching today comes to us from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The thesis of the entire book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. The new covenant in Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. He's better than the patriarchs. He's better than the temple. He's better than the priest. He's better than the sacrifice. He is supreme. And because that's true, and we as God's people would do well to cling to him, because that is the pathway to flourishing. That is the pathway to peace. That is the pathway to the stability that our souls crave. We've been going through a series on benedictions. And as we look at this benediction that appears here in Hebrews, my prayer is that it is as encouraging for you as it was for me in preparing it. And this comes towards the end of Hebrews in light of that great thesis. And you'll notice that in this benediction, in this text that we've been looking at here for just a few minutes, that God is the mover. He is the main object, and we are the subjects that are having tremendous divine movement towards us. And I pray this morning that you are encouraged as God moves towards you profoundly, palpably. We're going to unpack this text this morning looking at a few things. First, God's eternal promise. Secondly, God's equipping. And then thirdly, related to that, God's renewing work. So first, God's eternal purpose. It's the good news. Verse 20 starts out, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Let's just think about this for a minute. God of peace, shalom, meaning wholeness, meaning this God of peace is the God who is going to put everything right. If you sit down to do a puzzle, and we like to do puzzles over the Christmas holidays. We do a big puzzle on the island in the kitchen, and it just sits there for weeks, and you slowly do the puzzle as you're walking by. If you get to the end of that and there's a piece missing, your puzzle is out of shalom. That's the literal Hebrew definition. Something is missing. Something's not complete. All things are not right. Something needs to be put right. Or if you're like me and you're not a puzzle master, we do have some puzzle masters in here. One puzzle master that I'm aware of, looking at you, Mike Stevens, will do the puzzles upside down because they are, I don't know, sorcerers and Jedi, and I don't know how they do it. But if you do puzzles like me, sometimes you find a piece that you're 99% sure is the right piece, and you kind of jam it in there, and then you get towards the end of the puzzle where the actual piece is supposed to be. And this is the Hebrew definition of shalom. Something is, of being out of shalom. Something is not where it should be. What is the theme of the Bible? It is God redeeming the world. It is the gospel. It is God will put everything right. I mean, what's at the bottom of every human soul? What's our deepest, longest craving? We look at the world, and whether we're Christians or agnostics or atheists or Muslims or Hindus, it doesn't matter what our worldview is. We all look at the world and we say the same thing. Something is not right. Who will put it right? Who can make it right? Well, unless there is a God whose transcendence and wisdom and goodness and order transcends all things and has a truth that is true for all people throughout all cultures, throughout all time. If that's not true, then none of us can just elevate ourselves to the throne and make all things right. We can't. We try. It doesn't work. That's why our news feeds look the way they look. The theme of the Bible is shalom. It is God will put everything right. He will redeem the world. He has made sure of it. He has done it. He has come in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to put all things right, to reunite us from the dislocation that took place when we rejected him, when our first parents rejected him in Eden. And so this scriptural theme of God putting everything right, it's not merely the absence of conflict. It's the presence of something much, much more. When you go back to Genesis, you see this deep disconnection with God. Deep disconnection with one another, as Adam and Eve are disconnected from each other. And then there is deep disconnection with the earth, as the earth is cursed. And there is deep disconnection even within themselves, as shame begins to work. Something is not right within me. And that disintegration and dislocation is what God is committed to putting right. The God of peace, the God of shalom, the God who will bring the handful of quiet in exchange for our two fistfuls of toil, the God who will quiet our souls in a way that we crave, the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, he will make it right. And the next line says that he's going to do this, and he has done it, through the blood of the eternal covenant. I mean, what a phrase. Eternal covenant? Skip to the end of the book, read the book of Revelation, and this phrase shows up, before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. Right? In layman's terms, before anything existed, God had already planned for the redemption. Before he even created anything, he planned to redeem it. That creates a problem for some people. I've been doing this for a while. I've had Christians having a crisis of faith look out at the wreckage in the world and the suffering, and they say, well, if God knew that all of this was going to happen, then why didn't he do it? And they sort of put God on trial, like he's some sort of cosmic ogre with some dark pleasure, and like, yeah, I know everything's going to go sideways, and there's going to be blood and murder and tragedy everywhere, but I'm going to create anybody. Like, that's the tone. And like, why did he even bother? In the words of C.S. Lewis, you know, a child can slap the parent in the face, of course, but only because the parent is loving enough to raise the child up to kiss the child. God, before the foundations of the world, this eternal covenant to make all things right, not because he's an ogre with some dark pleasure and things going wrong, but because he, being a God of love, created from love, to share the love. Part of that love is giving his beloved creation a choice, the free will to worship and to live to his glory or not. Our first parents exercised their free will as the federal representatives of all of humanity to reject God. And as a result of that rejection of God, this original sin, as we refer to it, we are all born into a condition, which is that we don't want God. So sin is not merely, here's a list of things not to do, stay away from that, there you didn't sin. No, it's in the air that we breathe. We just are born not wanting him. And we need God's grace to move towards us. So this is a wondrous picture of God's love and of God's sovereignty. And his sovereignty is not Greek fatalism. His sovereignty is not that he just wound up the earth and it's just playing itself out. Like I don't have any human agency in the matter. There's a divine dance between the sovereignty of God, his plan before time to say, I know they'll reject me, but I love them anyways, and I will move heaven and earth, and I will come myself, and I will shed my blood so that whoever calls upon my name will be saved. That God, before the foundations of the world, determined to create and to love. C.S. Lewis also goes on to say, you know, you can't just go on seeing through everything forever. Because this problem of evil and of suffering, this is the Epicurean problem. This is Epicurus who said, well, if there is a God, he can't be all good and he can't be all powerful. Because they're suffering. So he's obviously not all powerful enough to stop the suffering, or he is all powerful enough to stop the suffering, but he isn't stopping the suffering, which means he's not all good. God's not all good. God's not all powerful. The Epicurean problem. Or, says the pleb in the pulpit, who dare speak against Epicurus. Perhaps our inability not to understand something doesn't prove that no answer exists. Perhaps it just proves that we don't understand everything. I know if you've been at Redeemer longer than 5 minutes, you know I'm very basic. I'm not trying to be cute here. Just saying that raging against the nature of God or our misunderstanding of the nature of God does not disprove the existence of God or disprove the actual true nature of God. It's just simply an announcement we don't understand the nature of God. There's these little insects called, what are they called? They're called biting midges. And you can't see them because they're like dust. The naked eye can't really see these biting midges. And the scientific community calls the biting midges noceums. Right? Great name. I think it was an Italian scientist. Cosa, you no see him. And because you don't see him, you've not disproven the existence of the biting midge or any of the other microscopic aspects of life that exist on planet Earth. We're just simply saying, I don't see it. So before the foundations of the world, through the blood of the eternal covenant, this God of love who created for love had already planned, I know they'll reject me, I know they'll slap me in the face, I know the world will go sideways, but I will extend mercy and grace so that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that whoever calls upon the name of Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God, this God of wondrous mercy and grace. The text goes on to say that this God of grace, with this plan of redemption, brought back our Lord Jesus from the dead. Emphasis on the word back. Brought back. This is the Christian hope. He brought Christ back from the dead. He's going to bring us back from the dead. He's going to bring this world that we love, the material universe, back from death. It's going to restore and redeem and renew all things. This is the Christian gospel. The hope of the Christian gospel is not evacuation. It is redemption. It is restoration. When you read the book of Revelation, that's where this whole thing is going. That Christ will return and he will renew the earth and he will return and he will renew our bodies. We'll enjoy all things forever. Right? The Greeks talked about it like we're zap frying out of here and we're going to some ethereal place called heaven. No, we are not. That is Greek philosophy. We're not going to get husked like corn away from our physical bodies and then live in the ethereal universe. God will restore and redeem all things, which also incidentally is what human beings want. Bodies that don't break down and get sick and die. Civic life that is beautiful. World that is beautiful. Enjoying nature and technology and innovation and just living into the flourishing of what it is to be human. I mean, this is what God is going to create. The world as we know it is sort of like a faint, dark parody of what God intended. Can you imagine what the world would look like if we used all of our faculties for the flourishing of humanity? No, we can't imagine it, but that's where this is all going. He brought Jesus back from the dead, the great Christian hope. Not evacuation, return. Regardless of your eschatological view, one of these days we'll go through all of Revelation and you got your post-trib people and your pre-trib people and your amillennialists. That's me, if you haven't noticed. I've preached it a million times. Now, you've got all these different views, and who knows which one could be correct and could be right. At the end of the day, the view that you hold eschatologically has quite a bit to do with how you relate to the earth and to the city. And irrespective of whichever view you think and however you think it's going to work out, the most accurate eschatological view are the pan-tribulist people who believe that it'll all pan out, okay? That's the most accurate view, to just be a pan-trib person. And so if you're a pan-trib eschatological theologian, you think it's all going to pan out. It doesn't matter which view we pick, because at the end of the day, Christ is returning to renew all things, right? And so, because this is true, he brings Jesus back from the dead. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human, two natures, in what theologians call the hypostatic union of what it is to be fully divine and fully human, and the resurrected Jesus Christ bodily is right here, right now, in the presence of God. How is a physically human person of Jesus in the presence of God? Well, he is. He didn't husk his physical body. I can't fully explain it or articulate it. We're talking about realms here, aren't we? The realm of God and the realm of man. This is what the whole book of Revelation means. The book Revelation in the Greek means apocalypse. It means peel it back. The revealing. Right? The first verse of Revelation says, this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So it's like, if we don't get that, we're not going to get the rest of the book. What's Jesus up to? This returning and this renewing and this restoration. And why am I going into all of this? Because if he's bringing back the Lord Jesus from the dead, it means that we're not leaving this glorious realm of what it means to be human. It's the re-emerging, the re-kissing of what you see in Genesis, the realm of God and the realm of man, God walking in the cool of the day. You know, there's theoretical physicists right now, and I'm not that smart, so I'm not going to talk about this for very long, because I have no business talking about theoretical physics, but I'm just going to dip my toe to say that the theoretical physics and the theoretical mathematicians, those that are doing this complicated math, they will assert that the way we understand reality in the physical universe is somewhat limited, and there is more than we understand. They would say that. They would say, they would use phrases like quantum. They would talk about there's the physical universe that we're in, but then there's this exploration of complicated things that I have no business talking about, that there's people in this room that could talk about much more, with much more sophistication than I can. But suffice it to say that the theoretical physicists and the theoretical mathematicians are sort of saying what the Hebrew theologian is saying. There is a material world that we understand, but then there is this immaterial world that is just as real that we can't fully comprehend. The Hebrew writer says that all things that exist and that we see was created from the unseen, the realm of God. And this is all very good news, because at the heart of the human soul, this is what we want. I know this because I've been present at many funerals. I've officiated many funerals, and of the funerals that I have officiated, many were Christians and some were not, and some lived long lives that sort of the death made sense, and some were young tragedies. And I've seen a lot, and I've experienced a lot, and I've listened to people, and I've been to funerals. I've been in the room with the family when one of the family members looked at me and said, "Look, look, my dad wasn't a religious person, so you can, you know, read scripture, but read it in a secular way, like read it like poetry. You can read it, but we don't want you talking about Jesus, and we don't want you talking about, you know, this sort of a thing." I said, "All right." And then I sat in that room for about a half an hour and just looked at the faces of the people that were utterly dismayed at staring the end of life in the face, end of non-existence in the face. The utter dismay, the utter despair, the sort of thing that you sort of put out of your mind so you don't have to think too deeply about it because you don't want to get depressed. But the Christian hope of everything I'm talking about this morning means we don't have to bracket anything out. We can stare right at it with a sense of hope and certainty. And after about a half an hour, it was excruciating. And I said to that same individual, I said, "You know, normally at this time, I would pray for the family and I would pray that, you know, the presence of God would give them peace in this really hard time. I don't have to pray, but if you'd like me to pray, and I could pray like that." And after sitting in the darkness for a half hour, they said, "You know what? Yeah, that would actually be pretty good." So I'm not being cute with any of this. Not too long ago, I sat with Angela. Angela and I had like real talks about this. That Christian hope and Christian faith isn't like pray hard enough and the genie in the sky fixes everything. Like pray hard enough and then you go back to the doctors and the doctors go, "We can't explain it, you're healed." Some people have that testimony. Some of those testimonies are in this room. And praise the Lord for that. That's been given to you to declare the glory of God. But most of us do not get that. Most of us get what Angela got, which is the doctor saying at some point in our lives, there's nothing we can do. But this is not something that drags us down into darkness and despair. We don't bracket it out and distract ourselves with whatever substance we need to distract ourselves. It is the hope, the God of peace, the one who will restore all things through the eternal blood of his covenant, who has ensured that just as he brought back Jesus Christ from the dead, he will bring us back from the dead. And the last thing says, this great shepherd of the sheep. This is the God who sees you and knows you and loves you, this great shepherd of the sheep. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will not lack anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores your soul." He knows what you need. Restores your soul. "He leads you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil, for he is with you. For his rod and his staff, they comfort you. He sets a table for you in the presence of your enemies. Who has stress and anxiety waiting for them on Monday? We all do in some way. Something that would make us angry, stressed, anxious. It's in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of everything you're going through that God says, you know what, let's have lunch. This would be a good time to eat. Right in the middle of your hell. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You set a table for me right in the presence of my enemies. Let's have lunch. You're going through it? God has an office in despair. It's where he does his best work. In our darkness. This great shepherd of the sheep. It is this hope of the gospel that makes us unshakable when you're watching the casket get lowered into the ground. Unshakable. I don't mean that we don't have our moments and we're bulletproof as Christians. No Christian is. I mean that we end up recentering on this, God's eternal promise of good news, which leads to the second thing, God's equipping for abundant living. This is his will. He will equip you with everything good for doing his will. What is this equipping? Is it spiritual onboarding? Hey, welcome to the team. Welcome to the Christian team. We've got some pamphlets we'd like to give you. We've got some information. We've got a book. It's the number one bestseller in the world. If you just read this thing cover to cover, it's got lots of really great information there. Lots of instructions on how to live your life. Some people call it the basic instructions before leaving Earth. Well, we already, that's how the Greeks talk about it. We're not leaving Earth. I'm not even going back there. This is not what the scripture is. The equipping of God is not, here's some information, digest it. Welcome to the Christian life. It's a life of academia and study. I'm not discounting that. Half of my life is study. It matters. It's important. What I'm trying to say is, that's not the Christian life. You don't even find the word study over and over and over in the New Testament, the way we modern North Americans use it. You know, you find meditate, pray, all the means of grace, confess. I mean, the pathways to transformation and renewal are not cerebral. The word equip in the Greek is kataristo. Kataristo is an interesting word. It means to prepare and strengthen and mend and heal. It's the same Greek word in Matthew 4 when Jesus was walking along the beach and he saw his disciples kataristoing their nets. God will equip you. The disciples are mending the nets. The disciples are equipping the nets. God will mend you. It's healing. God will equip us for everything good. How is that possible? Well, we can't just read the text and then be like, okay, well, there's the instructions. Who has transformed by giving information? By being given information? I mean, parenting would be the easiest thing in the world if the only way that reform and renewal and maturity came to our children was telling them things. Unless I did it wrong with my three. Could I get a show of hands from the parents in here who have said, that's not my experience. I find that when I tell my children something, they just transform. Show of hands, please. Praise Jesus. I'm not alone. Like you can't just be like, there's the instruction, and then the kids got... It is living into something new. The instruction is important. It's critical, of course. The Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. I'm with you. It's important. I read it at my dinner table as my kids were growing up, just as you read it at yours. I'm not downplaying that. I'm saying this equipping is deeper, and it's good news. Because otherwise, the sermon today would be like, whatever you did this week, it wasn't good enough. Try harder next week. Pitter-patter, let's get at our solar bootstraps, the word of the Lord, and then we all go home. But it's not that. God is equipping you. He's mending you. How does God mend? How does God heal? How does God strengthen? I mean, how does he do this? Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. There's that word again, will. I mean, how does he do this? He gives us this means of grace, rhythms. the rhythm of worship. You know, if you don't worship Jesus, you still have a rhythm of worship. You just got to ask yourself what it is. What is your rhythm of worship? What are you centering yourself on every week, every month, every day, multiple times a day? Like, where is the centering? He gives us the rhythms of worship, of confession, of forgiveness, of prayer, of turning to Him. Without condemnation, oh God, be with me, oh God, strengthen me. Honesty and confession. Holy Spirit, show me what is the wicked way in my heart. What is the patterns? Give me the off-ramp on this highway, please. I'm tired of the highway of my old nature, of my old man. Give me the off-ramp so that I can live into the new. It comes through this prayer, this confession, this honesty, this trust, this turning. It's all good news because He's equipping for His will. And as we're equipped for everything good, it's a matter of how God defines the good. If you read through the entire New Testament, there's all these imperatives. Do this, don't do that. Start doing this, stop doing that. Live into this, die to that, right? All the imperatives, the things to do. Do flows from done. Where is the power? In worshiping and reflecting and meditating and praying on what is done. Turning to the one who has done it. And to the degree that we live in the reality of what is done, of what God has done, coming to Him in desperation of what is done, in prayer and confession, we get a new appetite for what it is that we are called to do. Living into God's will, what is this will? It's not simply a mysterious choose-your-own-adventure way that we of sort of cracking all of our life's choices. It's living into who we are. It's, you know, when there's somebody that you really know and you're not with them, and maybe you're at a store and you see something and you go, oh man, they would love that. It's because you're so intimately equated with like what they know and love that you're just like, oh, they would love that. That's living into God's will. It's being a person of worship and wisdom so that as we're going through relationships in life and vocation and we're in the office or on campus, that we're seeing the situation we're in for what it is and we're living into our divine image, we're living into the nature of Christ by saying, oh, this is what God would love in this situation. This is what He would love. Oh, He would hate that. I have to stay away from that. The application of this, of course, there's 200 answers depending on who we all are. But it's living into this, being equipped for doing His will, living into who we truly are. It's not just an invisible plan for what we should be doing. It is a way of being while we are doing whatever it is that we're doing. He equips us with everything good for doing His will because we see it, we start to understand it, there becomes a harmony and a coherence of what God loves, I love it. What God hates, I hate it. I hate it in me. The things that break God's heart break mine. All of a sudden it reforms and transforms the way in which we understand all the New Testament imperatives. How do I relate to the poor? How do I relate to my money? How do I relate to the people in my church community? I mean, how do I relate? How do I live into this? It becomes this transformative reality of living into who God is, as God's destined us to be. He's equipping you. That's the good news. You don't just roll your sleeves up and make it happen. We participate in our sanctification by the power of the Spirit. We participate, but it's the fruit of the Spirit that God does, that God births, that God grows. We can till the soil, and the tilling the soil is the means of grace. How do I confess? Martin Luther famously said that the fruit of the Spirit grows in the soils of our repentance. This kind of idea. God will do the work, but we live into these humble practices, the rhythms that we need in our lives, the rhythms that we build into our homes. You know, Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics spend a lot of time saying, if you want to be a righteous person, do righteous things. If you want to be a generous person, do generous things. If you want to be a kind person, you guessed it, right? Nicomachean Ethics, do in order to be. So here's the question. Is the New Testament just a regurgitation of Nicomachean Ethics? It is not. We don't do in order to be. The New Testament truth and reality is be who you are. You don't do in order to become this person. United to Christ, this is who I really am. I am the vine, you are the branch, Jesus says in John 15. There's a life flow. And the only way that something can be grafted is it has to be lined up. I'm not a horticulturalist, but I know that much. You mean you got to line it up. And if you line up the membranes and you line up all the stuff, then the life can flow. So you and I, our life of sanctification is like, how do I just align? What do I need to put off? What do I need to put on? What are the things that I have adopted from the culture as gospel truth that are not gospel truth? And how do I put these things aside and align? God's eternal promise is good news. He's equipping us for this abundant living, this Zoe life of God, so that we can live in his will, which is to say, be those who God is destined for us to be. Be the men, be the women that he is destined for us to become. Which leads to the final thing, God's renewing work. I mean, it rejuvenates us in this age, and it brings us into harmony for the next. It says he'll work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To work in us is this flow of power that we're talking about, working in us like a vine and a branch that are united. It is formative and it is real. You and I turn to him, we trust in him, and he does renewal in us. Augustine called church the church meeting the gymnasium of the soul. How fitting that at the moment we meet in a gymnasium. It is the gymnasium of the soul where God works out things in his people. We come to church, Augustine said, not primarily so that we do things for God. Yes, we worship him. Yes, we confess and we pray. We are doing things. But what he said was, we are coming together so that God does things in us. In our worship, he is doing renewal. In the preaching of the word, he is doing renewal. In our confession, in our prayer, in the Lord's table. The Spirit of Jesus is here, just like bread and wine nourish the physical body. You and I, we eat together with this symbol in unity. And even though it's a simple, ordinary physical means, God is doing extraordinary spiritual work as he's working things in us. And I'm going to close with this. To him be the glory forever and ever. This ever and ever in the English. In the Greek, it is to the ages of the ages, the age. The word eternal, aionios. It says aionios ton aionios. And aionios means an age that is characterized by something. If you were born in the 50s, the 50s are characterized by certain things. What kind of music, what kind of fashion, what's going on in the world. If you're born in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, the early 2000s, your era, your age is characterized by specific things that are quintessentially 70s. Quintessentially 80s, 90s. And what God is doing in you and I is the work he is doing in us in this age is bringing us into harmony for the next. But in this age, as we live to his glory and we begin to live out this renewal, he strengthens us with a buoyancy that enables us to get through the sorrows and the paradoxes and the tragedies of this age. So that while we live in this age, you and I are not characterized by this age. We are characterized by another age. We are not regurgitated echoes of all the bad news of this age. We are voices of gospel because we are being prepared for another age. So we bring the goodness of God and the love of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God and the gospel of God to our streets and our workplaces, our vocations and our campuses because we are living into something. So we are bringing God's way to whatever it is that we are doing of the ages for the ages, that you and I are characterized by an age. And that brings the buoyancy in our souls in the times of tragedy and sorrow when the world goes sideways and death. Because we're just simply not sinking into what everybody else is sinking into. Where Jesus was the embodiment of the overlap of these ages. The eternal and the physical. Fully God, fully man. Lived 33 years on planet Earth and yet is eternal. Jesus is the theoretical physical quantum convergence of these two ages, the physical and the eternal. And the work that he's doing in you and I mean we don't just grit our teeth and say, the world is on fire, but who really cares? Let's just be the modern Qumran community and live as a church out in the country where there's more plants than people. That's not a dig at country churches. I'm just trying to get an idea of, like, I want to be away from where the gross people are because the city's gross, and let's just live together and make sure that we're just surrounded by Christians all the time. If you need your tire changed, make sure a Christian changes your tire. What are we doing? In this age, but not of the age, so that we live to the glory of God and we seek the good of the city because we're living into the embodiment of Jesus and of our divine nature. This is the good news of the gospel, that God is redeeming the world. And between that day and this day, the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, he will equip you, Redeemer, with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, who be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.